Good morning. You would open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Pastor Carol's already trodden on some of the same ground I'm going to trod on. If I didn't know any better, I'd think we were preaching the same gospel. Then again, it might just be your influence on me as well. 2 Samuel Chapter 9. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant at the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said to him, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I?" And then the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, come now by your Holy Spirit and use this word to awaken repentance and faith yet again, and in some for the first time. Lord, cause this word to be both a hammer to crush our excuses and a magnet to draw us irresistibly to you, who are kindness itself. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Kindness is a powerful thing. Story is told of Generals Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse at the end of the Civil War. Lee, of course, had come there to surrender. But something else happened there which Lee would not soon forget. Instead of treating Lee and his army with gloating and contempt as he could have, Grant treated him with kindness. Instead of confiscating their goods and taking them all prisoner, he allowed them to return home. He allowed them to keep their horses. He even gave them food and rations. Years later, when Lee was the president of Washington College in Virginia, one of Lee's fellow instructors, a fellow Southerner, began to speak poorly of Grant to Lee. I guess he figured that Lee, of all people, would welcome negative comments about Grant. Instead, Lee turned and looked the man straight in the eye and said, "Sir,
If you ever presume to speak disrespectfully of General Grant in my presence, then either you or I will sever his connection with this university. Kindness is a powerful thing. Even a little bit of it can make someone love you forever or make you love them forever. And a lack of it can cause you to hate them forever. And perhaps this is why Satan has made it his goal from day one to convince us that God is unkind. Because it's hard to love someone like that. When Martin Luther was a monk, he was asked whether he loved God. His answer was, "Love him. Sometimes I hate him." Because all Luther could see at that point was a God of wrath and judgment, a severe God who reaped where he hadn't sown and gathered where he hadn't scattered. Luther had seen the severity of God, in other words, but he hadn't yet beheld his kindness. It's hard to love someone you think is unkind. It doesn't matter if it's God or somebody else. But that's why passages like this one are in the Bible. As we look at 2 Samuel 9 this morning, what we're going to see here is a story of kindness. The word kindness appears three times. Verse 1, and again in verse 3, and finally in verse 9 where David says, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness." This is a story of kindness. And so first I want us to look at the kindness of David toward Mephibosheth here. And then we'll reflect on what that means for us. So first, the kindness of David. Its object, its origin, its demonstration, and its response. So the kindness of David. First, its object. The object of David's kindness here is this man called Mephibosheth. And the text stresses two things about Mephibosheth: his family heritage and his physical condition, which are connected, as we'll see in a moment. But with regard here to his family heritage, verse 6 here refers to him as Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul. In other words, this man was the grandson of a king. The king who had tried to murder David on numerous occasions, and the king that David had been chosen by God to replace. The king whose other son, Ishbosheth, had usurped David's throne for 2 years. In fact, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, we read that after Saul died, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. A long war. That's whose house Mephibosheth belonged to. The house of Saul, which makes him David's enemy, member of a rival house. No wonder Mephibosheth must have looked so terrified when he was called into the presence of King David here. And no wonder the first words out of David's mouth when he sees Mephibosheth in verse 7 are, "Do not fear." Considering who his family was, kindness from David must have been the last thing he expected. Because this is not how kings usually treated their enemies. When a royal dynasty changes hands like it did here, if you were the new king, it was customary for you to just kill off the family of the previous dynasty. Because otherwise there would always be members of the old family, you know, fomenting rebellion and trying to take back the throne from you and saying, "My grandfather was king, I should be king," and things like that. So it's just easier to just wipe them out. It's what Abimelech had done in the book of Judges. It's what Baasha and Zimri had done in 1 Kings. It's what Jehu did in 2 Kings. As one writer put it, it was conventional political policy. Everybody knew it. Everybody believed it. Everybody practiced it. Everybody except David, apparently. Because as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, we've already seen David's kindness to his enemies before now. Remember that instead of killing King Saul right away, he had waited patiently for God to raise him up and set him on the throne. Even when Saul was trying to kill him. Even when Saul was asleep, right at his fingertips, and his buddies were saying, "David, kill this guy right now, and if you don't want to do it, let me do it." He didn't do it. And when King Saul died, David wept. Later, when two men killed King Saul's son, King Ishbosheth, while he was asleep in his bed, and they brought his head to David, and they're like, "Hey, look, We killed your rival. Now you can be king over all Israel. David's like, you killed an innocent man in his bed, and you expect me to congratulate you for that? Actually, you're going to be executed for murder right now. And now here again with Mephibosheth, David demonstrates kindness once again. He shows himself to be the kind of king who is willing to show kindness even to his enemies. More on why here in a minute. For right now, notice the text stresses Mephibosheth's family heritage. He belonged to the house of Saul. But the second thing about Mephibosheth the text stresses is his physical condition. Twice in the passage, once near the beginning, and again at the very end, the text tells us that Mephibosheth was a cripple. Verse 3, and again in verse 13, he was lame in both of his feet. I said earlier that this condition was connected with his family heritage. Flip back to chapter 4, verse 4, and we'll see how he became lame. Chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that is, the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So now, this young man labors under a double curse. Not only was he the king's enemy, but he's been crippled by a fall such that he was now totally unable to support himself or help himself earn anything for himself. And so here he is, grandson of a king, stuck in Lodabar, living off the charity of a man named Machir, the son of Amiel. This is the kind of person that David chooses to show kindness to. A member of his enemy's house, rendered helpless by a fall. That's the object of David's kindness. Now let us think about its origin. Its origin. Why? Why did David show such kindness to this young man? Where did this kindness originate? Well, given that Mephibosheth was such a helpless cripple, we might suppose that David had heard about his plight and just decided to take pity of him. I mean, you can imagine how the idea of a king's grandson living lame and in poverty might inspire anyone to show kindness. But that wasn't it. That wasn't it. Verse 1 makes clear that what motivated David to show kindness was not hearing the story of Mephibosheth. In fact, he had already determined he was going to show kindness to someone before he even knew about Mephibosheth. In fact, it's quite possible that at this point in the story, David doesn't even know that Mephibosheth exists. No, it wasn't David's love for Mephibosheth that prompted this kindness. Not originally. It was his love for someone else. Because despite the fact that Mephibosheth came from the house of Saul, his enemy, there was one man in Saul's house who had been his loyal friend. And that man was Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. Look again at verse 1. And David said, is there still anyone left at the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? If we want to find the origin of David's kindness, we got to go back to a time before Mephibosheth was born. All the way back to a bond of covenant-making love that existed between David and Jonathan. You probably know the story, but let's recall it together, okay? First king of Israel was a man named Saul, chosen by God himself, which means that Jonathan, his son, would have been king after him. But Saul disobeyed God over and over, so God took the kingdom away from him and his house and gave it to this shepherd boy, David. So Saul becomes this sort of rejected, lame duck of a king, and David becomes this already not yet sort of a king, already chosen by God, already anointed by the prophet Samuel, but not yet recognized, not yet in undisputed possession of the throne. And meanwhile, in the providence of God, David comes to Saul's attention when he kills Goliath, the Philistine giant. And after that, King Saul brings David to live with him and his son Jonathan at court. And this is where David's friendship with Jonathan begins. Please flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we'll read about David and Jonathan's love for one another. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is the origin of David's kindness toward Mephibosheth. It was the love that David had for Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. And actually, this text stresses more Jonathan's love for David. It says he loved him as his own soul, and his soul was knit to David's. It's as though he found in David a kindred spirit, a fellow soldier who knew what it was like to bleed fighting the Philistines, someone he could risk his life for and that he knew would risk his life for him, someone who loved his God, and that he could be serious with about the things of God. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Maybe you have someone like that. I don't mean your wife either. No offense to my wife or to anybody else's, but this sort of thing is different. After Jonathan dies, David mentions in his eulogy song that Jonathan's love for him was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Just as a side note, the modern idea that this suggests some kind of erotic relationship between David and Jonathan would be humorous if it weren't so tragic. Because even though it doesn't tell us anything about the text and its meaning, it tells us a lot about ourselves and the sorry state of friendship in our society. That people can't even read about a deep love between two men that's forged in blood and battle without suspecting that something more must be going on. Says nothing about the text, says a lot about us, and it's not good. For a great article on this, Google Greg Morris, Men Under Fire, Why We Need Male Friends. I got some right here if you don't want to Google it. End of side note. But as I said, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And his love for David led him to do something completely countercultural. Verse 3 says that because Jonathan loved David, he made a covenant with him. A solemn, oath-bound agreement. We don't have all the details about this covenant here, but as part of this covenant, Jonathan takes his royal garments, even his sword and his spear and his bow, and he gives them to David. Now, judging by what happens later, what Jonathan seems to be saying here is this. Look, I know that because I'm the king's son, everybody expects that I'm going to be king one of these days. But I know that God has chosen you to be the king instead of me. And I recognize you as my future king. Even if my father disowns me and tries to kill me, which he did, I will stand by you. Now that, my friends, is kindness and love. I mean, can you imagine how you would have felt had you been David in this situation? Matthew Henry notes that as the next in line to the throne, none had so much reason to dislike David as Jonathan had, and yet none regards him more. So he transfers his royal garments to David, and he makes a covenant with him. And later, when David is on the run and Saul's trying to kill him, Jonathan keeps his word, and he stands by David. Flip over to chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we'll begin reading at the end of verse 13. 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. David's about to flee for his life. He's about to leave the court. Jonathan reminds David here of their covenant, and he makes a request to David. He says, "May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What did he make David swear? Verse 15, "Swear that when you're king and the Lord cuts off your enemies, swear that you won't cut off your steadfast love from my house." This phrase, steadfast love, is the same word that's translated kindness back in our home text. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Did I say it right, Ms. Jart? Chesed, which refers to covenant love. Right? The kind of love that leads you to make promises and the kind of love that compels you to keep those promises. Steadfast love, faithful love, loving kindness, loyalty, chesed. Jonathan knew what kings normally did to the survivors of the previous dynasty. So he says, "David, I've been loyal to you. So when you're king, please don't wipe out my family. Remember our covenant and show them kindness." That's what Jonathan was asking for. And that's what David was remembering in verse 1 when he asks, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And it's what he means in verse 7. When he tells Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." That's the origin of David's kindness. It wasn't because Mephibosheth was worthy, or even because he was miserable. It was because of David's love for Jonathan and the covenant that that love had led them to make with one another. Mephibosheth, simply an unworthy and an unfortunate sinner who is now reaping the blessings of a covenant that he had nothing to do with. This is the kindness of David. We've seen its object. We've seen its origin. Let's look thirdly at its demonstration. Its demonstration. Now, how does David demonstrate his covenant kindness toward this crippled member of an enemy house? The text mentions three ways. First, he calls him and welcomes him into his presence. Verses 5 to 7. This fugitive Mephibosheth, because that's what he was, this fugitive Mephibosheth didn't just walk into the king's presence on his own initiative. It wasn't his idea. David inquired after him. David sent for him. And when he got there, David welcomes him with words of assurance that are meant to quiet his fears. "Don't be afraid, Mephibosheth. Don't be afraid. You don't know me, but I loved your dad. And because I loved him, I'm going to show kindness to you. Welcome, Mephibosheth. Welcome home." But not only does he welcome him into his presence, he also restores his inheritance. Verse 7, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father." Since you can't expect a lame man to take care of a huge estate, David puts Saul's old servant Ziba and his 15 sons and 20 servants in charge of farming the estate for him. Verse 9, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat.'" So everything that his father had lost is now restored to him through the covenant-keeping kindness of a king. But it gets better. I mean, the inheritance alone would have made Mephibosheth a wealthy man. I mean, he could have sat around his own table and eaten his own food. But David's kindness isn't finished yet. Not only does he welcome Mephibosheth into his presence and restore to him in his inheritance, but as a crowning act of kindness, David gives Mephibosheth a seat at his very own table. Four times this is repeated in the passage. Verse 7, I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Verse 10. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. I think they were trying to stress this. Notice here, this is a permanent seat. Three times we hear the word always. You shall eat at my table always. This isn't a trial period. This isn't a probation. I'm not going to kick you out if I get tired of you. This is covenant security. It's a permanent seat. But notice also, it's a family seat. Verse 11 says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his sons. You may, David say, look, you may belong to the house of my enemy, but your father Jonathan loved me, and I loved him, and that love led me to swear an oath. Jonathan was like a brother to me, so now you're going to be like a son to me. And if anyone reproaches you because you're Saul's grandson, well, I got your back. My rod and my staff will comfort you. And I will prepare this table before you in the presence of your enemies, and you will dwell in my house forever. I'd say David kept his oath. The only question left to ask is, how do you respond to kindness like this? What do you say to them? You wake up one morning with nothing ahead of you but a life of crippled exile away from the inheritance that your grandfather lost through his rebellion. And by the time you go to bed that night, you're the lord of a vast estate and for all practical purposes, the child of a king. What do you say to that? Well, I'll tell you what Mephibosheth said to it. It's found in verse 8. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I? Not just a dog, mind you, that would be bad, but a dead dog, which is worse because it stinks. This is the language of humility, in other words. Who am I that you should be so kind to me? I don't deserve this. I mean, think about it. He might have responded with bitterness. You stole the crown from my father. You come offering me a seat at your table, crumbs at your table. He might have responded with pride. I'm sorry, but I don't accept charity. He might have responded with entitlement. Well, it's really the least you could do, since if it weren't for you, I might be the king and not a cripple. But instead, he responds with humility. And he gladly receives this unspeakable gift. Thankful that a great king like David would stoop to show kindness to a wretch like him. And if all this sounds strangely familiar to you, it's because this is a story that has been played out over and over and over again. In fact, if you were to look at the heavens and try to count the stars, that's how many times this story has been played out in human history. If it all sounds familiar, it's because you and I are Mephibosheth. And it's because this passage is about more than just the kindness of David. Because the book of Samuel tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, if you want to see something of God's heart, look at David. Perhaps nowhere can that be seen more clearly than right here in this chapter. In fact, this text explicitly recognizes the connection between David's kindness and God's. Notice what he says in verse 3. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? The reason this story sounds familiar is because it's not just an account of David's kindness to Saul and to Mephibosheth. It's the story of God's kindness to us in the gospel. Think about that with me just for a few minutes as we walk back through the major points of the story. If we ask then, who are the objects of God's kindness? What kind of people does God show kindness to? Well, the Bible's answer is clear. Not his friends, but his enemies. Those who were born in the enemy's camp by nature, children of wrath. Who are the objects of God's kindness? Well, not the healthy, but the sick. Not those who say that they see, but those who recognize that they're blind. Not the strong, but the weak, who are crippled by the fall and unable to help themselves. Is this not the message of Romans chapter 5, verse 6? When we were yet without strength, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person, one might dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or again, Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. While we were enemies, before we had any love for Him, before we took any notice of Him, when we had absolutely nothing to recommend us, that is when He showed His kindness. Are you sitting here? Maybe you think you can never be a Christian because you've got nothing to offer. You think, I'm too old. My strength is spent. I'm too young. God's not interested in me yet. I'm physically disabled or on my way to being so. I'm mentally disabled or on my way to being so. I'm poorly educated. I don't know anything about the Bible. I've got nothing to offer. Friends, I ask you, what exactly did Mephibosheth have to offer? You think David sent for him because he thought he would make a good manager for Saul's farm? It's got nothing to do with what you can offer. God doesn't need you any more than David needed Mephibosheth. This story tells you about a God who loves to show kindness. A God who is slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love. It's His heartbeat. This is a God who says things like, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a God who says things like, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is the kind of God we serve. It's the kind of God we proclaim. And it's the kind of God who's inviting you right now to receive His kindness. These are the objects of His kindness. Enemies, crippled by the fall. But if we ask after its origin, if we ask why? Why does God show kindness to such people? Why would God show kindness to me, spiritual cripple that I am? Well, the Bible's answer is not simply that He saw you or foresaw you and decided to show pity. And He heard about your plight and decided He had to do something. Oh no. Oh no. God's kindness is not so reactionary as that. It's much more deeply rooted. If you want to find the origin of God's kindness, the roots of His kindness, you've got to go way back to a time long before you were born. In fact, before the heavens and the earth were created. And there you will find the origin of God's kindness in the bond of love that existed between the Father and Son in the Holy Spirit. This vibrant, shared love of the eternal Father for the eternal Son in the eternal Spirit. Not a love that was lonely and wanted company. Not a love that was bored and wanted something to do. But a love that was so strong and so fruitful and so full of life that they said to themselves, let's do something to display our kindness and our goodness. Let's make other beings like us in our image. And when those fools rebel against us, let's devise a way to save them and show them kindness in a way that they would never imagine. Let's do that. And so this eternal love between the Holy Trinity led them to make an eternal covenant in which they agreed the Father would send the Son to become a man like us, and the Spirit would help Him to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died and then rise again to an endless life so that He could be the prophet and the priest and the king for all who will trust Him. The roots of God's kindness, the origins of His kindness, don't lie in us. They go much deeper than that, and they're much more solid than that. Just as David didn't show kindness to Mephibosheth for the sake of Mephibosheth, but for the sake of Jonathan, so ultimately, God doesn't ultimately show kindness to you for your sake, but for the sake of Jesus. That's why a holy God can show kindness to sinners like us without acting as though He didn't really mind our sin. It's not that He doesn't mind. Believe me, it's not. If you want to know how much He minds, think of Jesus nailed to a Roman cross bearing the sins that He hadn't committed. It's not that He doesn't mind. It's simply that He has dealt with our sin in such a way that He can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if you think if you think that perhaps God won't accept you, that perhaps your sin is too big for Him, that His kindness is not for you but for somebody else, listen, friends, God has a covenant to keep. He has sworn to forgive and receive all those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. He didn't have to make this covenant, but since He has, in fact, made it, it would be wrong for Him to break it. This is why the Bible can say things like Pastor Chris read a moment ago, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Not just merciful, but just. Because He's doing it for Jesus' sake, according to His promise. This is the origin of His kindness. We've seen its object, its origin. What about its demonstration? If we ask, well, how does God demonstrate His kindness to us for the sake of Jesus? Well, the Bible's answer is seen here in the story of David and Mephibosheth. First, having given His Son for us, He now calls us and welcomes us into His presence. The chasm has been bridged. The veil has been torn down. And Jesus has made a way for us, a new and a living way, into the presence of the Father. And we can now come before the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy. Maybe you've never been there. Maybe you've never been to the throne of grace. Maybe you wonder if He wants you there or if He would receive you. Well, if so, I'm here to tell you, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder. He invites you there, and if He weren't willing to receive you there, He wouldn't invite you. It's as simple as that. If you come to Him like Mephibosheth, knowing that you're just a dead dog, then His words to you will be the same as those of David. Fear not, for I will show you kindness. Not only does God call us and welcome us into His presence, but He also restores our inheritance. Everything that our father Adam forfeited, Jesus has reclaimed, and more. Romans 8:17 says that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. And for that matter, if you keep reading 2 Samuel, you'll find that Mephibosheth also suffered with David. Mephibosheth's uncle, Ish-bosheth, he wouldn't be the last man to contest David's kingship. David's own son, Absalom, would later try to steal the throne, and Mephibosheth would get caught in the crossfire. So his trials weren't over at this point, and neither are yours. But he came through them, shining like gold, and so will you. 1 Peter 1:3 says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In His great kindness, God welcomes us into His presence. He restores our inheritance and makes us His heirs. And finally, He gives us a seat at His table. He doesn't hold us at arm's length. He doesn't just hire us as doorkeepers in His house. He says to us, you are no longer slaves, but sons. You belong here at my table. And as your father, I claim responsibility for providing for you. This is a family seat. And it's a permanent seat. As Pastor Carroll already mentioned, whoever comes to Him, He will never cast out. And no one can pluck out. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our head with oil and our cup overflows. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Don't be afraid, for I will show kindness to you for the sake of Jesus. The only thing left to ask then is, how do you respond to kindness like that? You throw it back in His face and say, I don't need your charity. You act as though you're entitled to it. Naturally, God shows me kindness. That's His job. And besides, it's the least He could do for all the junk He's allowed to happen to me. Do you assume that because God is kind, you can just sin with impunity? That you can just postpone this whole religion thing until a more convenient time, when you're less busy or when you've sold your wild oats? Or in the words of the apostle in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's how we're meant to respond. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, every one of us. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. It means that when we look at the food on our plate, when we look at the roof over our head, when we look at the clothes on our back, when we look at our children, and most of all, when we look at the cross and we see God loving us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, we say with Mephibosheth, "Who am I that a king should show kindness to such a dead dog as I am?" That's how we respond, with repentance and humility. True humility. Not the kind of false humility that says, "This is all too good for me. I can never accept it." I mean, how crazy would it have been for Mephibosheth to say, "I don't deserve all this. I'm going back to Lodabar." Of course you don't deserve it. That's the whole point. But when we have true humility, when we have gospel repentance and gospel faith, we not only recognize ourselves as unworthy, we gladly accept the gift as given. Because when your king wants to show you kindness, dead dogs don't argue. Instead, we accept our inheritance, we embrace our new position as sons of the king, and we pull up a chair at the king's table. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us hearts now to respond with appropriate affection and obedience and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.